As they are being dismissed, you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Jonah once again. The little Old Testament book of Jonah. If you're using one of the Bibles that are provided, you'll find today's text on page 488. 488 of the black Bibles that are provided there in the seats. And in just a moment, we'll read the entirety of chapter 4. And then we'll ask for God's help. Jonah chapter 4, and I will read the entire chapter as you follow along. Let's go back one verse just to remember our context. Chapter 3, verse 10. Then God saw their works, that is the Ninevites, that they returned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in a shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself, and he said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" Lord, use now this your word. We have heard from the living God, and we pray that we might not take that lightly, that we might learn the lessons that you have for us this morning, even as we meditate on this prophet Jonah. May we learn from his example. In Christ's name, amen. Well, right now we are in the midst of the World Cup. I don't know that that excites many of you, but Caleb and I are excited about it. And if you missed the game yesterday with Germany, you missed a cliffhanger. I mean, in stoppage time, that's the time that's like past when it's the game's supposed to be done and the referee's letting the game go on. They made a point to break the tie, and Germany kept their hopes alive. Anyway, I can tell just by the looks on your face, some of you are like, whatever, what's the World Cup? All right, but those who are soccer fans, I mean, love the World Cup. One year, I was actually in Guatemala during the World Cup. And, I mean, you want to talk about enthusiasm, excitement everywhere you go. Everybody had a TV. I mean, people who couldn't afford electricity had figured out a way to rig up a TV and run an extension cord to their neighbor's house. I mean, everyone was watching it. It's exciting, and it's really kind of neat to see all of the nations of the world collide as they cheer for their respective country. There's a lot of excitement, a lot of energy. And it's always interesting to watch different cultures come together, sometimes even on the soccer field or in the stands. This in the Olympics is the other time of our calendar that we see all of the nations kind of coming together and the contrast that exists amongst the cultures of the nations. But there's always a point to be seen here as well, and that is that although we are diverse, although there are many different nations around the world, and although we all have slightly different cultures, we also have a great deal in common. And in fact, what we have in common is more numerous than our differences. Certainly, there are differences in culture and skin tones and language, but ultimately, we are all God's creation. We are all made in the image of God. And of course, of all people, God's own children, believers should understand this truth that we are really all of one race, and that is the human race. Well, when we see these cultures interacting, it always gets us thinking about the nations and cultures and different people groups. Well, when you approach the Old Testament, what you see is a fairly Judeo-centric narrative, right? I mean, it starts off all the way in the back in the book of Genesis with God choosing a special people to himself, and then from that book on, the work that he would do through his chosen people, Israel. But then we have this little Old Testament prophet that kind of pops up right in the middle. We actually have two of them, but Jonah is one that specifically ministers to a heathen nation, to a pagan nation. And there's so many interesting things that we see just in this vignette of one of God's own prophets preaching to a heathen people. Now, next week we're going to go into this more in depth when we consider the theology that the book of Jonah teaches us. But it is interesting to note that as we go through the Old Testament, we see these very rare occurrences where one of God's chosen prophets is preaching to a foreign people. Well, what we see in this book is the negative reaction of God's chosen mouthpiece, Jonah. And of course, most of you know the story well. You've been with us through our series. Even if you don't know the story, you see a prophet who rebels from God. But God moves forward with his plans. God continues to accomplish what he wants. And in so doing, he demonstrates some very key truths about himself. And those are the truths that we've been going through as we have seen each of the chapters. This morning we come to chapter 4, and we see that as God interacts with the Ninevite people, God demonstrates his compassion. And as we observe that, we must note that because God is compassionate, his people should be compassionate. Because God is compassionate, his people should be compassionate. So this morning, as we look at Jonah chapter 4, excuse me just a second here. God is teaching us lessons as he teaches Jonah some lessons as well. Does everyone have a copy of the notes? If you don't have a copy of the notes, just see John. Just wave your hand at John and he'll get you a copy. God has a great capacity for compassion. God is a very compassionate God, and we observe that in this text. But we also notice that that is in contrast with Jonah's own compassion. The irony of God's prophet who has no compassion for the people to whom he's preaching is in contrast with God's own compassion. So we see God's capacity for compassion. So just some notes here. We notice this in chapter 4, verse 1. John, I think one more right over here. Oh, you have one? Sorry. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Jonah is greatly displeased. Literally, the Hebrew says it this way: it was evil to Jonah as a great evil. Can you imagine that? It seemed wrong to Jonah. It seemed evil to Jonah that God would have mercy on these people. It seemed wrong. Jonah has a warped conscience. It is so warped. He was so longing to see these terrible people, the Assyrians, have what was coming to them, that it seemed evil to him that God would have mercy. God's mercy is seen as wrong by Jonah. Now, I find chapter 4, verse 2, very interesting. So here is what Jonah prays. He prays to the Lord, and he says this: "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish." Now, we have some clue as to what Jonah is thinking. We actually didn't have this back in chapter 1. We just simply saw that Jonah ran from the presence of the Lord. He did not want to obey God, and we didn't really see why in the text of Scripture, but now we get a little peek into the insight. Remember, we know historically the Assyrians were very cruel, very, very mean, very harsh people, particularly when it came to what we would now call war crimes. Right? They were slaughtering people. They were torturing people. We read some of the quotes of the Assyrian kings. And so this probably gives us some idea of what Jonah was thinking. And he says in this text, he says in verse 2, God, see, I told you this is what would happen. This is exactly why I didn't want to come here and preach. Go on in verse 2. He says, therefore I fled to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. Now let's just take that a little bit at a time. You are a gracious and merciful God. Grace is that God giving to us that which we do not deserve. Mercy is closely related but slightly different. Mercy is God withholding from us what we do deserve. And so he says, God, you are gracious and merciful. If people repent, you will not pour out judgment on them. You will give them grace. You will give them that which they do not deserve. He said, I knew this about you. You're gracious and merciful. You're slow to anger. That is to say, God will judge in time, but God is slow to that. He gives people time to repent and abundant in loving kindness. That is a very rich Old Testament word, which speaks of God's benevolent love, his choosing to love, his persistent love that pursues the one who is even still in rebellion against him, his loving kindness. Usually this word is used in the context of Israel as they are unfaithful to him, as they stray from him, but God's loving kindness pursues them. He said, I knew this about you, God. It is so interesting to me that Jonah knew enough about God and his character to know that he would forgive the repentant. And now he turns it against God as an accusation. God, I didn't want to come here and preach because I knew that if they repented, you would forgive them. See, I told you. I mean, he's wagging his finger in the face of God and saying, God, you are too merciful. You have too much loving kindness. You are too eager to forgive the repentant, God. And I knew this about you. I knew this would happen. I would submit to you, Jonah is still in his rebellion. He's rebelling now against the very nature of God, the very character of God that is given to mercy, that is given to compassion. I would submit to you that verse 2, particularly that latter part, is the key verse of the book of Jonah. This is what the book of Jonah is all about. Who God is. You see, we said at the beginning, this isn't just about a rebellious missionary. It's not just about a big fish. It's not just a story about how God makes this prophet preach to these people. It is a story about God and who he is and his character. As he extends mercy to these people, an opportunity for them to repent, Jonah says, I knew this about you. Jonah, the prophet of God, the one who was the mouthpiece, the servant of Yahweh, says, I knew that if they repented, you would forgive. And so clearly, God is compassionate. His capacity for compassion is far greater than man's. In fact, in this text, far greater even than his own preacher. But not only is God's compassion more than we can perform. In other words, we can't be compassionate like God is. God is also so compassionate that we often can't even understand his compassion. So we see in this passage God's compassion, his mercy, will actually sometimes conflict with man's own understanding. In verse 4, God asks Jonah a question. It's actually repeated again in verse 9. And here's the question. Do you have any right to be angry? Or we might say it this way in our vernacular as a rhetorical question. What right do you have, Jonah? I mean, like, Jonah, who do you think you are that you can call into question God's compassion and His mercy? Do you have any right to be angry? And of course, Jonah thinks he's justified in this. Jonah is accusing the God of heaven and he thinks he's right. God's question to Jonah, do you have any right to be angry? And then it comes again as a challenge in verse 9. So here in verse 5, Jonah most likely passes from the city from west to east, we can assume just kind of from the geography. And as he passes to the east side of the city, now he goes and he sets up this temporary shelter of woven branches. And he sits down in his shelter to wait and see what would become of Nineveh. So he goes perhaps up on a little hill, a little rise on the other side of the city. And he gathers together some palm branches that would give him some shade. And he tries to set up this little booth, this little shelter, where he can camp out and wait to see, right? I mean, he gave 40 days and God will overthrow Nineveh. Now, he's already shaking his fist at God. He already knows God has been merciful, but maybe, just maybe, God will still destroy them after 40 days. And he didn't want to miss the show. So he sets himself up a little. But it's hot. It's hot in the Middle Eastern desert. And so the sun bakes down on him. He sets up his little temporary shelter. And then we see this conversation that takes place. And this really kind of gets us to the hub of the book, what the book is all about. And so verses 6 through 8 are very interesting. God prepared a plant. Literally, God appoints a plant. Now, this is interesting. And I've told you before that the book of Jonah is particularly good literature. And the way that the author colors things is by sometimes using repeated words in different contexts to kind of point out some irony. So, we saw all the way back in chapter 1, verse 17, that the Lord had prepared, same Hebrew word, a great fish to swallow Jonah. Now here in chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord God, here's our word, prepared a plant. Next verse, verse 7, as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. So God prepares, He appoints certain circumstances. And as these things are happening, the text actually points out that God is doing it. Now, these are very commonplace things, right? I mean, a fish, there's fish all over the place, right? But God had one specially appointed. I mean, there's plants all over the place. There are trees that spring up. But God had one specifically prepared. And then God had a worm specifically prepared, appointed for a special task. Now, we may look at any of those things as they occur in nature and we think, well, no big deal. I mean, right, that happens all the time. This is commonplace. But the text actually specifically points out God's providence. God is providentially working. He is orchestrating all things to make a point to Jonah. Now, that should not slip our attention. Because as the text points out these commonplace occurrences, it also points out that they are divinely orchestrated. Nothing is of happenstance. God providentially brings together circumstances to intervene and to call Jonah's attention to Him. I wonder if sometimes things happen in your life and in my life, that we just look at and just think of them as happenstance, just occurrences, not much to see here. And yet God is providentially working, even in the commonplace affairs of life. And as He does, He often will use those things to draw our attention back to Him. Even we talked about in Sunday school this morning, in our discipleship time this morning, about how God will do things that are not desired, that are less than ideal. And many times we as believers and often even unbelievers will challenge us with the notion, well, why does God do this? And of course, the ultimate answer is we don't know. We don't know ultimately what God is up to. But often God is drawing our attention back to Him. God is pointing us to Him. And sometimes even uncomfortable circumstances will do that. I wonder what uncomfortable circumstances have come into your life that have drawn your attention back to God, that have reminded you of who He is, that have forced you to look anew at His character. These very commonplace things are done on purpose, so that God might draw Jonah's attention back to Him. that God might say, look, this is who I am, and you have no right to be angry with me. And so we see this, first of all, this appointment of this plant. Now, we don't know the exact identity of the plant, but we do know Jonah's response to it, right? Jonah was exceeding glad of it. Literally, the Hebrew says, Jonah rejoiced with a great joy. Now, think about that for a moment. Jonah rejoices. He is exceedingly glad. He rejoices with great joy because there was this tree, this some sort of a plant that sprung up and offered him shade. So Jonah is distressed. He's upset. He's bothered because God has spared this city, this great city. And all of these people survive, and they won't be judged of God. He's perplexed about that. Yet he's greatly rejoicing over a tree, over a plant. You think about the irony of that for a moment, and I think that really points out what's happening in this text. Often our world puts more value on plants and animals than it does on human life. And certainly we should care for our planet. We should take care of the stewardship that God has given us. There's no doubt that any of that is true. But often our world is more distressed about the injustices that happen to the rainforest than human life, than man's own well-being. Well, that's an irony when you look at it. I mean, you think that's backwards. Something's wrong with that. Something's upside down. Yet, that's exactly what we see in God's prophet, too. It's like, yay, there's a tree there. Oh, my goodness, this whole city is going to be spared. And that's Jonah's attitude. It's completely reversed of what we would expect to see from the servant of God, rejoicing over a tree. And this is, of course, why God asked this penetrating question. You have a right to be angry? So as God takes this away, then now Jonah is again distressed and perplexed, more so even than the city. So what happens to it? Well, we see in the following verses that it is smote. It is damaged, literally. The Hebrew word is it is attacked. God appoints this insect to do harm to the tree such that it will wilt. It probably was one of these succulent-type bushes that would quickly go away once it was damaged, and so it withers. And the author uses the same word in verse 7, is smote, is attacked, as now the sun in verse 8, which is translated beat down upon. So the bush is gone because an animal, a bug attacked it, and now the sun is attacking Jonah, is the same as the word coloring that's happened here. And Jonah is, of course, again upset. He's upset because God has spared people. And he's upset because he doesn't have his tree that he so loved. Jonah wanted to see God's destruction. I mean, that's why he set up this little shelter and waited to see what would become of these people, what would happen to the pagans that God had pronounced judgment on. I wonder, has someone ever wronged you? I mean, deeply and painfully wronged you? Do you wish for their demise? Do you long for the day when you get to see what they've got coming to them? Do you look forward to that? When God withholds that they have coming to them in your mind, does that trouble you? My friends, when you and I long for revenge, we run the very risk of falling into Jonah's trap and actually opposing God's compassion, of actually longing for the very thing that God does not long for, of actually wishing for the day, hoping for the day when God will not be merciful, that his long-suffering will run out. This morning we see a compassionate God and a very uncompassionate prophet. I fear that too often we fall in the category of the prophet who wants to see people get their just desserts. Well, they did that, and they were wrong in this area, and they hurt me, and they threatened me, and they should get what's coming to them. Do we ever have that attitude? Do we ever have that attitude politically? Where those who are the enemy, those who are on the other side, those who are of a different political persuasion, are seen as the ones who ought to get what's coming to them? Do we rejoice? I mean, if you get emails from certain organizations, as I do, you will see headlines on a daily basis rejoicing in even the slightest indication that someone got what they deserved. Now, I may oppose those people politically, and I may disagree with them, but when we fall into the category of rejoicing, of being glad for harm that comes to others, are we really being like God? Does our compassion rise and fall according to our own selfishness? Is it possible that we are concerned about those who are like us? Do we see those with whom we have commonality as deserving of God's mercy, but not so much if they don't look like us or come from our culture or speak our language? No, those people are not deserving of mercy. They've committed a misdemeanor. We should have the full force of the law come raining down on their heads. I mentioned those who are of a political point of view, and certainly we need to be clear-eyed when it comes to sin. We cannot call something acceptable if God calls it wrong. But I wonder, do we see those captivated by sin as deserving our anger, our vitriol, our hatred? Or do we see them as deserving of our pity, of our compassion? I fear that in the current political climate, this is one of the biggest dangers that evangelical Christians face. We have allowed the political anger and animosity and hatred to seep into our hearts, and it's wrong. We are too much like Jonah, who would much rather see God rain down judgment on those people than to see them rescued. Well, I'm happy that Jonah doesn't have the last word in the book. God does. And this is very appropriate, that God should speak the last word. And so here's the final scene of the book. It's this comparison between Jonah and God. And what the author does very well is he uses parallel language. So verse 10, but the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant. It's the same wording as in verse 11, should I not pity? Or you may have it translated, spare. And so in this conversation here in verses 10 and 11, God sets up a contrast between his own concern, his own care for people, and Jonah's lack thereof. Let's read it again in its entirety. The Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city? There's a contrast. Jonah, look at yourself. Look at how you have cared for a plant. Should I not care about all these people? Should I not take pity? Should I not exercise compassion and long-suffering with them? God reports that there are 20,000 people who have been set, who have been spared from destruction by Jonah's preaching. He says here, notice please in the last verse, that this whole right hand verse, there are this many people who don't know their right hand from their left hand. And of course, scholars will discuss at length what exactly this means. It could be a reference to age. It could be a matter of that these are young people. You know, you get to a certain age and you start to learn your right from your left. And he's saying, he could very well be saying, there are 20,000 people who haven't even gotten to the age yet where they know their right hand from their left. You'll also notice a cross-reference in your notes here in Joshua chapter 1, verse 7, where he speaks about the right hand, turn not from it from the right hand to the left. And this is probably also an idiom that the Hebrews would use to refer to those who were unaware of the law or who did not understand God's law. And so what he could also be saying is, you got 20,000 people who are completely innocent. They don't even know God's law. I mean, they don't even know who Yahweh is. And should I not have pity on their ignorance? God says. So he might be referring then to their moral inaptitude. And so God says, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which more than 120,000 persons, I think I have it wrong up there, I'm sorry, it should be 120,000, not 20,000. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? Now, what do you think about that ending? Is that not like the weirdest ending imaginable? I mean, like, it's so, like, it's, that's it? That's the, where'd the rest of it, where's the rest of the story? I mean, they're like right in the middle of this conversation, and you get to the end of the book of Jonah, and God asks this rhetorical question, and you're like, to be continued. Where's the rest of the book? Isn't that the strangest, most abrupt ending? Does it seem odd to you? Seems odd to me. Does it seem unfinished? Well, this is a brilliant literary device that is intended to arrest our attention. It's almost as if the narrator is talking along and he stops right in the mid. You see what he's doing to us? He's like, whoa, whoa, wait. But that's what makes us stop and think. That's what really draws our attention to the point of the book. And so this dramatic, this abrupt ending powerfully points out Jonah's wrong. Jonah is a fool at this point. Jonah's ways are full of folly. And this kind of strange ending that we read really point that out to us. God asks a rhetorical question, like, shouldn't I have pity on Nineveh? And the obvious answer is, well, shouldn't I have pity on Nineveh, God says? And the obvious answer is what? Yes, of course. Of course. Of course you are a just God. Of course you are a right God. Of course you know what is best. Of course you are loving. Well, of course. The answer is so obvious, it's not even stated. And that's exactly what the author is causing us to come to that conclusion, that God is right. And that even when our judgment does not coincide with what we think God should do, God is always right. And so when he exercises justice and judgment, we know he's right. When he withholds that judgment, and then he extends loving kindness and forgiveness and mercy to a people, of course he is right. And the ending, it does this in such a way that it just kind of comes out of the book and like slaps us in the face. So you say, well, Pastor, what happened to Jonah? I mean, like, did God strike him dead at that point? I mean, it really kind of seems like that's what we're thinking should happen at this point. Like, a lightning bolt comes out of heaven, and Jonah, fine, I'm done with you. Did that happen? Well, I don't know. Maybe. Did he repent? I mean, did this question slap him in the face like it slaps us in the face? And Jonah realized the error of his ways. Or did he just kind of cruise along happily in his rebellion? I mean, did he continue to rebel against the God of heaven who was exercising mercy? Well, to answer that question, I think we probably should ask ourselves another question, and that is, who wrote the book of Jonah? You've noticed that I very tactfully, throughout 4 weeks, avoided saying who the author is, and if some of you have asked me, so you already know what I think. There are, again, scholars will talk about this for a long time, but let me just kind of give you some arguments on both sides. Again, I've told you that this series intended to be a little more teachy than some of our sermon series. Some will argue, now the book is primarily in third person, right? It's them, and we don't really see Jonah referring to himself in the first person. And so, although that's the common rabbinic theory, the common rabbinic view, other scholars will argue, well, it can't be Jonah. I mean, it's all in third person. We also notice back in chapter 3, verse 3, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And some will key in on that past tense. Say, well, this is what Nineveh was. And so the tense might imply that the city was past tense when the author was writing the book, from the writer's own perspective, but that it is no longer as of the time that this is being written. Now, you'll also notice that this book is very, very critical of Jonah. And some would say, well, it seems unlikely that an autobiographical work, a work written about Jonah by Jonah, would be so highly critical of Jonah. One commentator has said it this way: where else in Scripture does an author of a narrative so thoroughly deprecate himself? And so, Stuart, that commentator, is arguing that this can't be autobiographical because it really paints Jonah in a really, really bad light. And then the book ends with Jonah in rebellion. And of course, the answer is, well, can a rebel write a book of the Bible? Right? I mean, can God use a rebel to write a book? And of course, he can, but it seems unlikely. On the other hand, there are scholars who point to the tradition and say, you know, the traditional view is the right one, that in fact, Jonah did write this book. It's not uncommon for Bible writers to speak of themselves in the third person. I've given you a couple of references there. It wouldn't be unheard of for a writer to speak of himself that way. So that argument doesn't really hold. And there are some incredible, vivid details. Now, can God reveal those details to another human author? Certainly he can. But there's such an intimacy with the story that it implies someone who is right there for the whole thing, play by play. And there's these pervasive details of the book that indicates someone so intimately acquainted with the story, it could only be Jonah. And then we do see some first-person perspective, right? All of chapter 2, this very intimate introspection right in the heart of the book is all written in first person. And so there is a lot of tradition surrounding Jonah's authorship. The rabbinic tradition is that Jonah wrote the book. Now, let's just be clear. We don't have this revealed to us in the text of Scripture, so we can't be dogmatic about it. I would say, though, I tend to put a lot of stock in the rabbinic tradition, right? Because the rabbis were the ones that were charged with the safekeeping of Jewish tradition. And so as they passed it down from generation to generation, they were very careful about those things. And so rabbinic tradition is not authoritative, right? But in my mind, as I study God's Word, as I look at the different perspectives, I actually do put a lot of stock in it. So, I think Jonah wrote the book of Jonah. Now, that is what I think from my study. You can disagree, and that's fine, because there's nothing in the Scripture that says he absolutely did. We don't know. But I kind of would like to think that Jonah repented. And you say, well, this is so self-deprecating, but go back 2 weeks and ask ourselves, what do we know about repentance? Repentance is when we see it from God's perspective. When we say, I'm wrong, God's right. When we take God's side as the enemy of ourself, that is repentance. Well, if Jonah repented, doesn't it kind of make sense that he would be so critical of himself? Doesn't it make sense that he would be willing to pen these words that really make him look like the bad guy? And so as we look at this book and we say, well, who wrote it? At least it might help us to think that perhaps God did get Jonah's attention. But this morning, what is God trying to do to us? As we look at this prophet Jonah, whether he did ultimately repent or not, we don't know, but what is God trying to teach us? As God shows us his great compassion, does it contrast with our own sense of compassion? Does it put us, does our longing for justice or our thirst for revenge, does that put us at odds with God's own compassion? May we be people who are quick to have mercy on others. We're quick to extend to others the grace that we ourselves have had extended to us. I wonder this morning, have you been forgiven of sin? We talked about that earlier this morning as we thought about the Lord's table and the forgiveness that is provided in Jesus Christ alone. Have you been forgiven of sin and made in right relationship with God? If you have, you ought to rejoice in that. But not just rejoice in it as it applies to you, but as it applies to others. Are you actively an agent that is trying to give that good news of God's mercy to other people? And do you rejoice as you see God doing a work in others' lives? This morning, we ought to be reminded from this passage that because God is merciful, his people should be. Because God is compassionate, his people should be compassionate. Lord, use now this text of Scripture, this book, in our hearts and lives. As we think together, Lord, may we be reminded of the great God that you are, how compassionate you have been even to us.